God's kingdom and power and glory. This story you must see in the light of the context of everything we've been looking at now for several weeks, going all the way back to verse 27 of chapter 8. We see a high point in the ministry of Jesus thus far, and that is when he draws out of Peter his confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Then, right upon the heels of that, Jesus explains what his messiahship is, that he would be the Son of Man, and with all the sovereignty and the power and dominion that the Old Testament promised the Son of Man would have. As well as being the Son of Man, he would be the suffering servant of God, whom God would send into the world to serve mankind by laying down his life as a sacrifice and as a ransom in the place of many. And then he goes on and sets forth the prerequisites of a person who is to be a disciple of Christ. The one who makes this confession, how is he to live? The one who believes what Jesus Christ says about himself is to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. What about the man who doesn't become Christ's disciple? Is it of any importance? Is there any danger? In verse 35, he says, "The man who is more willing to live for himself and who is more concerned with his own security and comfort and affluence, that person shall defeat his own purposes. For he who seeks to save his life and who does not give it for the gospel and my sake shall lose it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains everything in the world and loses his own soul?" Then we come to verse 38. And in this verse, Jesus says, "Someday, at the end of time, all of those who are my disciples and all of those who sold their souls for the world and for a mass of pottage will stand before me. And the one criteria of judgment that day will be the confession of Jesus Christ in this life. Our loyalty or our disloyalty to Christ now will be the criteria by which Christ shall judge every man, woman, and child at the very end of history. Now, whether we believe the great judgment day of God is coming or not is irrelevant. It is coming. Whether you want to be there, whether you have any intention of being there or not, at the very end of history, the last day of the last page of any calendar, Jesus Christ shall return to earth as the judge, and he will judge us according to whether or not we have been ashamed to confess him as our Lord and Savior before men, or whether we have boldly confessed him as our Lord and Savior. Denial of self or rejection of Christ, loyalty or disloyalty to Christ, shame in reference to him or boldness in reference to him are the criteria by which Jesus Christ at the end of the age shall judge every man, woman, and child upon the face of this earth. But the question is, how can anyone deny Jesus? As great and as wonderful as he is, why would anyone be ashamed of him now or ever? Why would anyone feel any shame if anyone came and asked them if they belonged to Jesus? How could anyone be ashamed of such a wonderful person? We are basically going to look at three things today from our text to see why. First, the reason why people are ashamed of Christ and deny him. Second, the danger of so rejecting him. And thirdly, we'll look at the urgency of confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and being consistent with that confession right now and every day of our life. First of all, as to the why. Why is it that some people are ashamed of Jesus Christ and deny him? I think the reason for it can be gleaned from our text. It is a sense of shame that is born out of an anxiety concerning our life and an unwillingness to be made an object of contempt in the eyes of the world. That's what he's getting at here. Why do people deny Christ? They don't want to be viewed with contempt and disregard, disfavor by the world around them. They're not willing to give up the various pleasures that the allurements of the world afford. They're not willing to lay down the high regard and high esteem that they have for themselves, for the major priorities in those who deny Christ and who are ashamed of him are security, affluence, and acceptance. And that person is not willing to lay down anything for the sake of Christ. My one goal in life is to be secure. If it takes a good insurance policy, if it takes good investments, if it takes a big bank account, whatever it takes to be secure for myself and my family, I will not do anything in any way whatsoever that would jeopardize that security. And you and I can throw a little affluence in on the side. I would rather be affluent than not be affluent. I'd rather have a little more than a little less. And because I would rather have a little more than a little less, and because I would rather have a little more, I am not willing to jeopardize that possibility and that hope. And furthermore, I want to be accepted. I want people to look at me as someone important, someone who has something to give, someone who has something essential to say, someone with a little influence, with a little popularity, a little power. I don't want to be the most influential. I don't want to be the most popular. I just want a little bit of these things, a little bit of acceptance, a little bit of affluence, and a whole lot of security. And if serving Christ and standing up for him in the marketplace, the church, the schools, the workplace, the political arena, if standing up for Jesus and confessing him as my Lord in the smallest way will jeopardize my possibility of advance and popularity and security, I will not do it. Jesus teaches us that's the reason. But how could anyone be ashamed of Jesus? How could anyone deny him? Whether they are willing to admit it or not, or whether they have thought of it or not. The reason is the God of their life is security, affluence, and acceptance with other people. And they will not compromise those three principles, even if their own soul is at stake. You and I say, oh, those are terrible people. But in what ways might you and I be denying Jesus Christ? How are we ashamed of him? Let's just look at some possible areas. When you go to a fine restaurant, do you ever feel ashamed to bow your head and say a blessing? Now, I'm not saying you have to have a blessing every time, but are you ever embarrassed when someone says, let's say a blessing? What about at school and you're put in a position or in the workplace where you know you are either going to have to stand for Christ and look like a fool to others, or you're going to have to compromise? So to save yourself embarrassment, you just go along. Now, I know what I ought to do. I'm being tempted to do a certain thing, and if I don't do it, they are going to have nothing to do with me. Oh, it's just a little thing. So to save myself some embarrassment, and so I won't be rejected next time because I want to be accepted, I want to be secure, I will just go along this time so I won't be embarrassed. And so we deny Christ. What happens in a big business deal? Just a little compromise is demanded of you. Just a little exaggeration, a little lie here, a little twist there, a little deception over here. That's all it takes. It's a good product after all. They don't know how good that product is. And if I can just twist things a little here and a little there and convince them they want something they really don't want and deceive them a little bit, I know I shouldn't do it. But after all, the embarrassment of losing this deal and the embarrassment of being too honest and having too much integrity is not worth it. I'm just going to let it slide. And we deny Christ. But what about the times you have had the opportunity made available to you to take a stand on a certain current social issue of our day? But you compromise your position. You dilute your opinion just a little bit. Because if that person really knew what you believed about certain things, they would think you were a real extremist. And we certainly don't want to be thought of as extremists because we want to be accepted by everyone. When have been those times in your life? You know the answer. You would say if you were in Sunday school and the Felice brothers or someone would ask a question, you would retort, here's the answer that I would give, and it would be right out of the Bible, right out of the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the answer. But then your unsaved liberal friend at work comes up to you and thinks that anyone who is farther right than Adam Schiff is an extremist. And he asks, well, what's your opinion on this issue? And you give him a mealy-mouthed, diluted compromise answer that you know good and well is wrong. But if he really knew what you believed and that you were a Christian, he would no longer want anything to do with you. Have you ever been in that position? It is a denial of Christ. Have you been embarrassed to bring up Christ and Christian things in reference to acquaintances? Or just generally when you talk to people? What about with close friends that you know will go to hell if they were to die right now? And you really would love someone to witness to them as long as it's not you. It's not that you can't. It's that you are embarrassed. Have you ever been in that position? Maybe you're in a restaurant or maybe you're traveling on a plane with someone and you don't know. And at the table next to you or the seat next to you on the plane, and you're not only embarrassed to witness to that person, but you are very concerned about even mentioning the name of Jesus. And you think of every reason in the world not to. Well, maybe, you know, he's not one of the elect or some such stupid reason. We rationalize to ourselves to keep from witnessing to someone about Christ because we are embarrassed. If Jesus said, if you get embarrassed about me, I'll be embarrassed about you when you stand before me. You're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed that you have even identified yourself with me. You deny me now, I'll deny you then. That's the name of my game. So you see, there is danger in denying Jesus Christ, even on these levels I've talked about, and in expressing embarrassment in around you, it'll just tear him down. And to deny the Son of Man is to deny the judge before whom someday you must stand. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has to pass approval on something you're doing, and you're just as nice as you can be to that person as long as he's there? He's not the sweetest guy around, and you don't like to be in his company particularly. But until he puts his imprimatur upon your little product or the job you're doing, brother, anything he wants within limits, you'll be sure he gets. But when he's not there, you just tear him down. And you can imagine what would happen if you came to this man face to face, who had to put his stamp of approval on your product or the job you were doing, and you treated him with contempt, disgust, with some kind of abrasive attitude. Man, you're beat before you get started. But that's the way you treat the judge before whom someday you must stand. Embarrassment at work. A little embarrassment here, a little embarrassment on the plane, in the restaurant, in the marketplace, in the political arena. All these various places, it adds up to a lot of embarrassment. And I've just been looking at little things. But when you consider all of these little things in your life, I would say that maybe in some of our lives, we deny him more then we confess him. And Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me now, then someday when you stand before the judgment bar of heaven and earth, I will be ashamed that you ever identified yourself with me, and I will reject you for all eternity. You see, what happens then is related to our loyalty or our disloyalty to Jesus Christ. And Mark goes on in this chapter to press us to choose Christ, to be consistent with our choice for Christ, to confess him regardless of whether we feel embarrassed or not. Let me tell you, sometimes I feel, to my ashamed, embarrassed too. Yeah, you would think as a preacher, I would be used to this thing that I can just talk to people right out of the clear blue sky. You know about Jesus? No matter who it is or where he is, you would think a preacher, if anyone could just talk about Jesus with the greatest of ease, wrong. There have been many times in my life in which I've been embarrassed to say, I know Christ and I belong to him. Can you believe it? Embarrassment. And there have been times when I have had to struggle to overcome this embarrassment. And there have been other times in heinous sin that I give into it and I keep my mouth closed and I deny him. Now, to press us to overcome any sense of embarrassment and shame, Jesus says, remember two things, verse 38. Remember that the kingdom of God is coming in glory. The kingdom of God and the person of Jesus are intricately and inseparably related in the Gospel of Mark. And he says, don't ever forget, the kingdom is coming in its fullness. That at the very end of history, the kingdom of God is all that there will be. Everything else in the universe that is opposed to it will be purged out of its system and cast into the lake of fire. And that great day is coming. Beloved, look forward to that day. Anticipate that day. Live in light of that day and live allowing the reality of that day to restrain your sinfulness now and squelch any sense of shame, to squelch any embarrassment, and allow the knowledge that someday the kingdom of God is coming with all of its glory and consummation to stir you up to repentance from any priority of security, affluence, or acceptance that will stand in the way of you giving yourself and everything you are to Christ and to His gospel. It says there is a second reason that adds urgency to it in chapter 9, verse 1, and that is, the kingdom of God is coming in power. God's kingdom is not only going to come in glory at the end of history, but He says to His disciples, the kingdom of God is going to come in power before the end of history. Notice in verse 1, and He was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here around me, people in the first century, 2,000 years ago, who Jesus was looking at and preaching to, and He says, there are some of you standing around me right now who shall not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Man, what a statement. He says, disciples, don't be ashamed of me, verse 38, because there is coming a day when the kingdom is going to come in glory. And let me warn you to not be ashamed of me, because though I suffer humiliation and persecution at the hands of men now, that is going to be reversed. And there will be a spectacular manifestation of the sovereignty of God in unveiling the glory and the triumph of Jesus Christ and His kingdom at the end of history. But therefore, be forewarned. But verse 1 of chapter 9 says, be certain that that day that is coming in the future is coming, inescapably so. And I'm going to prove to you it's coming because I'm going to allow you to see a manifestation of the kingdom's power in your lifetime, first century believers. There are some of you standing around me now, says Jesus, who will not die until you see the coming of God's kingdom and power in your lifetime. Now, what in the world is He getting at? Well, consider verse 1. He is saying, whatever this event is that He is speaking about in verse 1 is a little different thing than in verse 38. In verse 38, He speaks of the final judgment at the end of history. In verse 1 of chapter 9, He's talking about something that is sufficiently near that some of the individuals He's speaking to will see the manifestation of God's power and the advance of His kingdom. And notice the immediate sequel where Jesus promised the transfiguration of Christ in verse 2. Mark interprets Jesus' promise as applying to the transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do the same. That when Jesus says the kingdom of God is coming in its awesome, spectacular power in your lifetime, and some of you will not see death until you see it come in power, the authors of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Ghost, immediately go from that promise into the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And Mark sees the transfiguration of Jesus, and you know this event, when He went up into the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they stood off at a distance and watched Jesus. Then all of a sudden, His face and His countenance become dazzling and radiating with a brilliance and a glory that could only be compared to that pillar of fire that led the children of Israel in the Old Testament. It was a dazzling appearance. His clothing, his body, his face, his hair shone with a radiance that would blind a man's eyes. Then all of a sudden, on that Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus' face and countenance were brilliant with white glory, there appearing on both sides of him were the two great men of the Old Testament. Moses literally there, Elijah literally there, and Peter and James and John were allowed to see and listen to these men talk to one another. Can you even imagine what a great privilege it would be to sit down and overhear some great theologians talking about important things? So sit down and hear, say, Rush Dooney and Nigel Lee and Van Til hammer out some obscure point of doctrine. But here is Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and there is a cloud all around. And remember, in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, there were clouds nearby, for clouds were signs and symbols of the glory of God. Then there was a voice from heaven, which was the voice of God himself. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Then Peter opened his mouth too soon, and everything disappeared, and Jesus was standing there by himself. Now, when Jesus says, there are some of you standing around me who will not face death until you see the kingdom of God coming in his power, Mark took him to mean the transfiguration, when the veil of Christ's humanity would be lifted just a little and people would be able to see something of the glory and the power of the divine Son of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. To Mark, this transfiguration was a kind of enthronement. As Jesus sat there in the middle between Elijah and Moses, the King, the radiant, glorious Son of God, in anticipation of that day when the glory of Christ would fill heaven and earth at the very end of time. So when Jesus said that his kingdom would come in glory, he was talking about that day at the very end of history when he would judge all people and to impress upon us the certainty and the reality of that 2,000 years ago. His kingdom came in power in the transfiguration. And then later on in verse 9, we see it came with the resurrection of Christ and then the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And from that transfiguration to the very end of history, Christ continues to come with power into human history to save his people, to defeat his enemies, and to grant us deliverance and victory. Have you ever wondered why the transfiguration took place in Jesus' life? What was the purpose of it? What was the meaning of it? Remember, it was to add urgency to this thing of confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior now, not putting it off. That the criteria for judgment at the end of time is your loyalty or disloyalty to Christ now. And the purpose of the transfiguration of Christ must be seen in that light. If you have a pen and paper in hand, my friends, jot down these seven things that I see grow out of the transfiguration. You might say the gospel of the transfiguration. What is it that God is telling us in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ that would motivate us to press on, to be consistent with our confession that we have made concerning Jesus Christ? First of all, its purpose was to give a certainty concerning the reality of Christ's claim of messiahship, to give certainty to the disciples of the reality of Christ's claim. Consider the text of which it comes. Peter gives the testimony, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus explains it. There's a lot of confusion because they can't understand how the Son of God could die. So he confirms it and gives invincible testimony in reference to it. I am what I claim to be. I gave you Peter, James, and John just a foretaste, just a glimpse, a shade of my humanity that is veiling my glory just a little, so that you can see something of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And this was to confirm. This was to give certainty to this, to give certainty to, this was to give confidence to these disciples as they saw confusing things take place in the life of Jesus. As they themselves suffered persecution and martyrdom at the hands of Rome, and as they saw the church, as it were, seem like waves of the ocean, sometimes making great advances, other times falling back in temporary and apparent defeat. As the disciples of Christ saw all these movements in history, the Transfiguration told them and tells us today, this thing is certain. What I claim to be, I am, says Christ. You will not be able to understand all the waves of history. I didn't tell you I would reveal to you everything there is to know. You just take my word and you live by it and you trust me to govern history and to move history and to fulfill God's promises in the way I see fit. And my transfiguration is just a confirmation that I am what I claim to be. And it is those times when it looks like the church is in a free fall rather than advancing forward, and you can't understand how things fit, that we are to remember the Transfiguration. I am the glorious Son of God. I am the Lord of glory, and I will confirm the testimony and confession of my people, and I am building a church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. The second thing the Transfiguration tells us is this. Its purpose is to testify to the commencement of Christ's reign and of Christ's kingdom. That's what you come up with when you compare 8:38 with 9:1. That kingdom which is coming in its fullness at the end of history has already begun to dawn into history. It is already commenced. The reign of Jesus Christ has already taken place. He's already seated on his throne. And Mark saw that transfiguration as something of an enthronement. So they would see this is a king, the king. In Mark 1:15, it is said of Jesus, he went everywhere preaching the gospel that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Then in chapter 8, he says, count everything but loss for my sake and the gospel. Do you see what he's doing? In the first chapter of Mark, he says, in effect, turn from everything but the kingdom and the gospel. Then in Mark 8, it says, turn from everything but me and the gospel. And wherever Christ is, there his kingdom is. When the king of the kingdom entered into human history, he brought his kingdom with him. And the kingdom that someday is going to break in all of its fullness at the end of history is a kingdom that has already commenced. It has already begun to dawn. It is already making its way through human history. It is already sweeping people up into its membership through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a third message and purpose. It was the purpose of the Transfiguration to proclaim the soon to be accomplished redemption according to covenant promise. Now you ask, Gary, where did you get that in here? Well, if you compare the 9th chapter of Luke at verse 31, you will see the topic of discussion. Wouldn't it be thrilling to know what Moses and Jesus and Elijah talked about? Well, Luke tells us what they talked about in Luke 9:31. It says that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus spoke of, quote, his departure. Of all the things these men could have talked about, the Son of God and two men who came right out of the presence of God, can you imagine all the things they knew? I mean, they had predestination down to a T. Of all the things they could have talked about, the one thing they found most important to talk about was Christ's departure or his death. And the Greek word underneath that word departure is exodus. They spoke with him concerning his exodus. And the transfiguration is Jesus proclaiming to his apostles, I came to bring about a second exodus, a real lasting deliverance from sin, salvation from sin, and a leading into a new land, into a new day, into a new era, a land flowing with milk and honey. That can be the experience of every person that puts their faith and trust in me. I am the new Moses who has come to bring a new exodus, to lead my children out of slavery into the freedom of the light of the children of God. They spoke of his departure. Fourthly, it was the purpose of the transfiguration to reveal that Jesus is the new tabernacle of the glory of God. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was, of course, the center of Israel's life and worship and religion. It was a sign of God's presence. Remember the supernatural thing that took place over the top of the tabernacle? When they were worshiping God in the Holy of Holies, occasionally over the top of the tabernacle was a pillar of fire. A supernatural, miraculous pillar of radiant fire. And wherever that fire was, wherever that pillar of Shekinah glory was, that was a guarantee that God was there among his people. And the pillar of glory, that pillar of fiery substance we call glory, was a symbol of the presence of God. Wherever his glory was, there God was. And remember, the prophet Ezekiel, when Israel backslid from the Lord and refused to walk in the way of the Lord, and Ezekiel had a vision, and in that vision, the glory departed from the tabernacle. God had abandoned his people when that presence of God left because of their apostasy. And now, Jesus makes his appearance in history, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, that fiery substance we call glory that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, that departed from the tabernacle in Ezekiel's vision, now comes. And Jesus Christ himself is clothed in the glory of God. Beloved, there's the tabernacle. There is the new dwelling place. If God is to be known, there is where he is to be known. If a man or a woman is to have dealings with God, there is where he is or she, where he or she are to have dealings with God. If a man or a woman are to enter into friendship with God, they must deal with Jesus. Because Jesus is where the glory of God dwells. And wherever God's glory is, there God is. And when you come to terms with Christ, you come face to face with the living God, because he is the new tabernacle of the glory of God. And if you are ever to know God, you must come to the by way of Jesus, for he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Fifthly, it was the purpose of the transfiguration to announce that the promised restoration of God's people has begun. Now, where do I get that? I got that from the fact that Elijah was there. Turn with me to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, to a prophecy that ends the Old Testament. Verse 4 of Malachi 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn or restore the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction. Now, these words were written to a people whose hearts, both father and children, had turned away from God and were facing imminent disaster and dispersion. But God does not end his Old Testament with a curse. He ends his Old Testament revelation with a messianic promise that though the people deserved a curse, Elijah is going to return. And Elijah is going to be a herald of a restoration of my people. The heart of the fathers, the heart of the children will be turned back. The land will be healed. And my people that have fallen into disarray and apostasy will be reconstructed into a mighty people that will ride the high places of the earth and become a dominant force, the most dominant force in the history of the world. Oh, what a prophecy. Well, Elijah comes on the day of transfiguration. And on that day, by the very presence of Elijah, we must be led to believe that the restoration that Elijah was to bring when he reappeared in history has begun. Christ has come to restore his people to this earth and to restore this earth to his people. For blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. This world, life to come, all things are yours, beloved. Jesus Christ has come to take the earth out of the hands of the enemy and to place it gradually back into the hands of the people of God and to restore his people into a mighty church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. He came to restore things. And that is the way the New Testament interprets the coming of Jesus. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll look at the third chapter, beginning with verse 17. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God previously announced by the mouths of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in the order that times of refreshing may come for the presence of the Lord. You say, but isn't that in reference to the second coming? No. Because the second coming is going to come, whether we repent or not. But here it says, you repent and turn to Christ. Because whatever these times of refreshing are, they are not going to come until you repent. Back to the passage. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive. He has got to stay there until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. There are some people who believe that before the church can be restored to its powerful place in the world, Jesus Christ has got to come to earth. And this prophecy is a direct denial of that. Jesus is going to stay in heaven until, by his Spirit, through the repentance of the people of God and their unashamed confession of Christ, a restoration of things will take place in history. And the hearts of the fathers will turn back to their children and the hearts of the children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers. And the church will become a powerful instrument in God's hands on this earth. There are also some who believe and who teach, and I've heard some of their sermons, that sometime in the future, Elijah is going to come again physically, perhaps in our lifetime, and he is going to announce the second coming. Well, that was brought up to Jesus, but notice what he says in Mark 9. Elijah has come. Don't look for him to come again. Elijah, if you compare the parallel chapters, was John the Baptist. Not literally, but John the Baptist preached in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah's preaching. That's what he's getting at. Furthermore, Elijah appeared on the day of transfiguration, so don't look for Elijah to come again. He's already come, beloved. What does that mean? A time of restoration has already begun. The great and terrible day of the Lord has already begun to break upon human history. We are in the last days. And we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. This is the last era. Beyond this era in history, there is eternity. This is the last opportunity that men and women have to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Sixthly, it was the purpose of the Transfiguration to identify Jesus as the one true lawgiver. Well, Moses was there. The great lawgiver of the Old Testament was there. But really, he wasn't the lawgiver. He was simply a channel through which God got his law to his people. The presence of Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration tells me that the same voice the disciples heard when they heard the preaching on the Sermon on the Mount was the same voice that the children of Israel heard that day on Mount Sinai. Where did Moses get his law? From Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one and only means of communication. He is the one and only way by which God has ever communicated with man. So to deny the law of God given on Mount Sinai is to deny Jesus, because as the presence of Moses testified, Jesus is the source of all true law. And seventh, it was the purpose of the Transfiguration to offer to us the witness of God concerning Jesus. Do you know why I believe Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? After you shave off everything else, let me give you the one reason I believe it. Here is why I believe Jesus is who he said he was. God said he was. And for me to call into question God would be the height of blasphemy. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, "This is my Son, and beloved, that is all I need." When God tells me something, I don't need to hear anything else. And if God said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Listen to Jesus, he's my Son," then I am going to believe whatever he tells me. Aren't you? That's all we need. So you see, the Mount of Transfiguration was an important time with a great message for us today. And you and I must understand, in the light of everything I talked about today, the urgency of your choice. You must choose. You must make a choice. And that choice is to bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ and then live in a way that is consistent with it, never allowing any shame or embarrassment in regard to your choice to cause you to ever be silent in regard to Christ or to live in any way less than a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ should live. Understand also what you pray for when you pray the Lord's Prayer now in the light of the Transfiguration. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Lord, not only is your kingdom coming in great glory someday, but your kingdom is coming in power now in my life. beginning with the resurrection and before throughout human history. So what do you pray in the Lord's Prayer when you pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Lord, not only cause your kingdom to be consummated at the end, but cause your kingdom to continue to come and to advance in history in power, just as it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, in closing, turn with me to 2 Peter, which is important in understanding the Transfiguration, because Peter was there, and he reflects on this event, and then he tells us something I want you to remember. Never forget. Years have gone by. Peter's reflecting on the Transfiguration, and notice verse 15 of chapter, or yes, verse 15 of chapter 1. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so with the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Oh, do you see what he's saying? He said, "I was there. I saw it. I saw his face shine. I saw Moses and Elijah." Have you ever wondered how in the world he ever recognized them? Me either. I have no idea. He says, "I saw his face shine. I saw Peter even, I even heard Almighty God," says Peter. "I heard him speak." Have you ever thought to yourself, "Oh, if I could just hear God's voice just one time, maybe I wouldn't sin so much anymore. If I could just hear that voice, if I could just see even a glimpse of what Peter saw and heard what Peter heard." Peter goes on. He said, "I saw it and I heard it. But listen, brethren, I have a more sure word of prophecy in the book." If I had to make a choice, I choose the book, said Peter. If I had to make a choice between seeing it all again and hearing it all again and the book, I'd take the book. Is that the value you place on the Word of God? Peter said, "If I could hear God's voice out of heaven again, if I could see Jesus' face shine again, but if to see and to hear that meant I would lose the book, I would rather not hear God speak out of heaven, and I would rather not see Jesus' face shine again. I would rather have the book." Would you rather have the book? Then I beseech you to do what God said. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Let's pray. Great God, we are brought to realize more today something of the realities of the gospel of the kingdom and of the importance of your book. Help us to look at life in terms of the commencement and the advancement of the kingdom of God, and to live life in terms of the same value that Peter placed on your word. And oh, I pray that you would forgive us as Christians for any time we have allowed embarrassment and shame to shut our mouths and silence us. Forgive us and help us to do better. And Father, if there is anyone here whose life is characterized by silence, whose life is characterized by a search for affluence and security and acceptance, impress upon them again that it is no profit to gain the world and lose your own soul, and that someday we will stand before Christ, the judge of heaven and earth, to give an account. And the criteria will be our confession, our love for Him, our service to Him. So enable anyone here today whose God is affluence and security to open their hearts and enable them to repent and turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For His sake, we pray these things. Amen.